We're in Ezekiel chapter 40, and we're almost done with the book of Ezekiel. I was thinking about trying to finish it tonight. I was actually thinking, and I put it in the bulletin, that I was going to do chapters 40 through 48. And I know that sounds like a big chunk, but not when you look at what we're looking at. But anyway, we're going to just do half of it tonight. Ezekiel chapter 40. We're kind of in a new section of the book. A little different section. He has been looking to the future. Last week we did the whole Gog and Magog thing, the future invasion of Israel from the north. And now Ezekiel is going to get, he's going to be taken in another vision, and he's going to be given a glimpse of a temple. Keep in mind, what is Ezekiel's profession? Does anybody recall what Ezekiel's profession is? Don't say prophet. He's a priest, right? And so that's kind of interesting, because that's why he goes into so much detail. While we all snooze through the next four chapters, where he's talking about, he sees this temple, and he spends four chapters describing it and measuring it and tell you how many cubits this doorway is and how many cubits that pathway is. And it's just like, oh my God, come on, Ezekiel, enough is enough. But that's why, because he's a priest. This is his thing. This is his life. And so that's part of what's going on here. So be a little patient with him. Ezekiel chapter 40. And we're not going to read all five chapters. And as you will look at it, you will thank me for that, I think. Now, if you really, really want to read it, if you're a diehard, I want to cover every verse and everything in the Bible, then please be my guest. Go home tonight and read it. Make sure that though you're ready for bed before you start. And I'm sorry, it sounds like I'm slamming Ezekiel. This is the deeper things are deeper than me. So we won't be anyway. Verse chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 40th year, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now, this date is calculated out to 573 BC. It's in April. It's 13 years after the fall of Jerusalem. That's 13 years after the temple has been destroyed. That's another background thing that's kind of important. That's why what he's seeing is an exciting thing, because, and he knows it. Remember, he had the messenger come from Jerusalem a year or two after it fell, but he's been told that the city's been wiped out. There's nothing left, that the temple has been leveled. And so now he gets this vision 13 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. Now, just a quick thing. There's a difference between dreams and visions. Dreams are what happens when you're asleep. A vision is what happens when you're awake. He's seeing this while he's awake. Okay? He sees, he's set on a high mountain, and he's to the north of the city. To the south of him, he sees something that looks like a city. He took me there, and behold, God takes him there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Now, it's just like the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz or something, I don't know. We could call this fellow an angel. That probably would not be incorrect. The word angel actually just means a messenger. Some have suggested that this is a specific angel, the one that we call the angel of the Lord, which is a whole other study, but I could show you, put the scriptures together and show you that the angel of the Lord is actually the Lord himself showing up in a human-like form. That's a whole other study. But some folks feel from some of the verses in here that could be who's talking here. The guy has some equipment with him. He has a line of flax. Think of a measuring tape. And he has a rod. Think of a yardstick. Okay, so he's got some measuring tools. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. Fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." So this person, this angel, says to him, now pay attention, you know, everything you see and hear and everything you think, and write it all down. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth. Then he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Now, he's going to start writing down measurements. It's kind of like, you know, a surveyor. You're following the surveyor down, and the guy's shouting out measurements. And Ezekiel's going to follow him, and he's going to write everything down. He mentions here that the cubits are not normal cubits. They're a cubit and a hand breadth. And why is that a big deal? It's just because if you're one of these people who keep track of this stuff, a cubit is theoretically the distance between your elbow and the tip of your middle finger. That's what's considered a cubit. And we usually roughly, for our sakes, we round that out to about 18 inches. That's what we do. Hand breadth, that's this, from here to here. So this cubit is longer because it's a cubit and a hand breadth. And so instead of 18 inches, or instead of a foot and a half, the scholars seem to put this at about 1 3/4. No big deal unless you really want to transfer and lay the whole thing out or whatever. Now he's going to describe a temple. Keep in mind there is no temple in Ezekiel's day, so this is something different. What is this temple? Is he looking at Solomon's temple? I don't think so. I mean, that's the one that was just wiped out. And besides, the measurements of this don't fit Solomon's temple, so that we can cross that one off either way. Is he talking about Zerubbabel's temple, which is the next temple to be built when they come back from Babylon? Again, I don't think so. None of the records indicate that they were even aware of Ezekiel's writings. And the temple, again, doesn't seem to fit. And Zerubbabel's temple becomes Herod's temple. Herod kind of remodels it. He must have worked at Disneyland. They refurbished the temple. And so what we call Herod's temple, which is the temple in Jesus' day, that's kind of the rebuilt model of Zerubbabel's. Another suggestion is that this is just all symbolic. Some people say, well, this is just, it's just all symbolism. It's really secret code for the church. And then talking about the temple. The church is called a temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that when you're all together, you're the temple of God. And so I understand that, but the problem is, why would he spend 4 chapters measuring doorways and windows? And it just doesn't make sense to me. What's that code for? I don't have a clue. It seems too literal of a description to just say it's all symbolism. We believe it's something in the future. It's something that has not yet been rebuilt. It's something that will be rebuilt when Israel's back in the land. Now, there are possibly 1, maybe 2 temples still to be built. We know from prophecy that there's going to be a temple during the tribulation period. Because that's the thing that the Antichrist walks in and stops the sacrifice and declares himself God. That's where this abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15, that's where that takes place. There has to be a temple. The temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So some have suggested that that's what it's talking about. And it could be the tribulation temple is the one that John describes. John's told the same thing. John's told to look up and measure the temple, even though we're never given John's measurements. But in John's temple, the outer court is excluded because it has been given over to the Gentiles, and that doesn't seem to be the case with this temple. So we think that probably this is the description of what we call the millennial temple. When Jesus comes back and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, there will be a temple, and that's what this is being described. Now, whether the millennial temple is just the tribulation temple rebuilt, I don't know. I've wondered about that. And you probably could care less. So let's read on. Anyway, so there's a temple he's described. We think it's one in the future. Verses 6 through 16, he jumps into the description. And I'm not going to read anything else in the rest of the chapter. From verses 6 through 16, he will start the description by starting at what's called the east gate of the temple. And he starts measuring doorways, and he describes stairways and gateposts. And gateposts are decorated with palm trees. He talks about rooms that line the walls and the even beveled windows on in the rooms. In the next section, through verse 27, he talks about the gates to the north and to the south, and he describes them pretty much like the east gate, and gives us the measurements, archways, stairs, palm trees, all this kind of stuff. Verses 28 through 37, he goes into what's called the inner court. There's an outer court, there's an inner court, and then there's the building itself. And he starts to describe the dimensions of the inner court through verse 37. He talks about how it's lined. It's got arches. It's got rooms inside this courtyard. There's gate posts, again, decorated with palm trees. It's kind of like the Anaheim motif. You know, you go drive through the redeveloped areas of Anaheim. They're big on palm trees. Well, this thing's going to have palm trees carved into everything. So maybe it's something like that. I don't know. Definitely not Disneyland and definitely not Anaheim. Verses 38 through 43, he will start talking about, he'll catch a glimpse of what's in the inner court. The inner court is where the sacrifices take place. There was one thing that jumped out in we're in chapter 40, verse 42. I thought this was interesting. It mentions tables being in this courtyard. And tables where the sacrifices are actually prepared and made ready, where the animals are made ready for the sacrifice. And in 42 it says, there were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, one, and it describes them and stuff like that. I thought it was interesting. There's stone tables. Now, I don't know if any of you are fans of C.S. Lewis and the movie that's coming out, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, but do you recall what Aslan the lion was killed upon? The stone table. And I always wondered, where does that come from? Well, I think it comes from this. It's description of a place of sacrifice in the temple, the stone table. I think that's interesting. You'll want to know that because the movie's coming out in a few weeks. There you go. Aren't you glad you know that now? Okay. He describes how he sees knives and other instruments on the tables, things that are used for the sacrifice. Verses 44 through 46, he starts looking at some of the rooms that are in the temple. Some of the rooms are for the singers. The singers have their own rooms. They have their practice rooms with pianos or something. I don't know. Some of the rooms are for the priests who are in charge of the temple. Other rooms are for the priests who are in charge of what happens on the altar. So, like, everybody's got their little rooms that they meet in and stuff. Verses 47 through 49, which is the rest of the chapter, he starts measuring. He gives measurements of the porch and the courtyard itself. Chapter 41. How about that? We just finished one chapter. In chapter 41, he starts describing the entrance into the temple, and he even gives some measurements of the Holy of Holies. He describes the Holy of Holies as being 20 cubits by 20 cubits, which is the same measurement given of Solomon's Holy of Holies, which was supposedly 20 by 20 cubits. The only thing is that Ezekiel's cubits are bigger, remember. So, this temple is a little bit bigger. Verses 5 through 11, he talks about the rooms that are on the walls. Apparently, on the walls around the temple, the walls are built kind of like they're wider at the base and they get narrower at the top, and they're kind of like a stair step deal. Well, built onto the walls, there are rooms. There's three stories of rooms. There's a three-story structure of rooms built onto the wall. And they're built onto the stair step structures. So the rooms, so you can see the wall gets narrower as it goes higher. The rooms get wider as they get higher. So it all kind of fits together like puzzle pieces. There's 30 of these rooms built around the walls in the temple. In verse 12, he mentions that he sees a large building to the west of the temple. What is that? I don't know. He doesn't tell us what this building is. In verses 13 through 26, he starts to describe the building of the temple itself, the central structure in the building. He gives us the overall measurements, that it's 100 cubits or 175 feet long. He starts measuring some of the courtyards. As he's skimming through this place, he sees that there's a lot of wood paneling. It's not just bare stone. He sees window frames paneled with wood. He starts noticing a decoration theme that he repeats several times. All throughout the inside of the temple. This theme where there's, you know, like on your computer, you have desktop themes, you know. Well, there's a theme in the temple, and the theme is a palm tree and a cherubim. A palm tree and a cherubim. Cherubim are angels. And don't think of, you know, Valentine's Day, Cupid. Don't think of little babies with wings. I don't know that we know exactly what the cherubim look like. I've seen some physical descriptions where they're based on a human-like thing. I've seen others where it's based on more like a lion, you know, shape with multiple wings. We do know they have multiple wings, and they have multiple faces. You know, some people say that I'm two-faced. Well, the cherubim in some descriptions are four-faced, and in here, they're two-faced. They have a human face and a lion face. It's probably because you can't see the back two faces, I guess. And that's the theme in the temple. All throughout, there's all these carvings where there's alternates. There's palm tree, cherubim, palm tree, cherubim. He gets a peek inside of the temple, inside of the first room, the holy place. And there seems to be only one thing inside this temple. The old temple had, there was a table of showbread, there was the menorah, the candlestick, there was the altar of incense. This temple only has one piece of furniture inside. It's an altar. Now, I don't know if it's the same as the altar of incense. This one is 3.5 feet square. So it's 3.5 feet by 3.5 feet by 5.25 feet tall. So there's an altar inside made out of wood. He describes some of the wooden doors that they're like the folding panels, where there's two folding panels to each side of the door. So one side of the door, and the left side of the door has two panels that, you know, like you've seen those like closet doors that swing like that. That's what the doors inside the outer door to the temple, and then the inner door into the holy place apparently has these kinds of doors. Chapter 42. He talks about some of the rooms that are set aside for the priests, because there were some things that priests couldn't, that they had to do in the temple. For example, priests were given portions of meat and bread and stuff from the sacrifices, and that was part of how they were paid. But they couldn't take that stuff home and stick it in the freezer. They had to eat it in a holy place. And so that was generally interpreted as you've got to stick around in the temple and eat your dinner. You know, you can't, no drive-through at Jack in the Box. You can't do that. You have to eat the stuff in the temple. And so it talks about these rooms that were used for that purpose. The first 14 verses. Verses 15 through 20 of chapter 42, he starts laying out the dimensions of the temple plot itself, the plot plan of the temple, that it's 800, in our measurements, 875 feet. By 875 feet, that's like roughly close to 3 football fields in length and in width. So that's the size of what we would, right now, we would refer to as the Temple Mount, or the plot, with the land that everything lays on top of. Chapter 43, let's read some verses in chapter 43. Verse 1. Afterward, he, this angel, brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, now see, he's already described all this now. And now he goes back and we start seeing some things happen. He's brought to this gate, the east gate, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Many waters. You know, have you ever been by a river rapids or hearing a waterfall, that kind of a sound? The earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Now, this recalls stuff that this is way back at the beginning of Ezekiel. Remember the... back in chapter 1, this description of the cherubim and the glory of God and fiery chariots, and this is the stuff that the UFO folks say, oh, it's a UFO, you know, that he's describing, wheels within a wheel and all this kind of silly nonsense that that the UFO people say, well, he just saw a UFO. No, he saw the throne of God. He saw the chariot of God. He saw it again in chapter 10. See, in chapter 1, that's the thing that kicks off Ezekiel's ministry, is he catches a glimpse of God's glory. That's where God speaks to him and says, buddy, you're my guy. You're going to be speaking for me now. You know, and that happened with more than one prophet, where they would catch a glimpse of God in his throne, God's glory. Well, that happens in chapter 1. In chapter 10, it gets a little more serious, because in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, if you recall, that's where he's again caught in this vision all the way to Jerusalem, and he watches the glory of God in Jerusalem leave. And it's a precursor to all the judgment that's going to happen, because Ezekiel's ministry started before the destruction of Jerusalem. When people were still hoping, well, we just hope it'll all work out okay. And Ezekiel in Babylon was telling people, it's not going to work out. Jeremiah was telling people in Jerusalem, he was saying, it's not going to turn out okay. You know, and now the false prophets were saying, oh, you know, it's just going to be okay. You know, we'll have a bright and sunshiny day tomorrow, and the Babylonians will go away, and we'll just forget all our troubles. Let's sing a happy song. And these two doom and gloom prophets were saying, it's not going to happen that way. Well, in Ezekiel 10 and 11, Ezekiel watches, has this vision, and he sees the glory of God leaving. God says, you know what, can't do this anymore. And God leaves. And he leaves, we're told in Ezekiel 30, in Ezekiel 11, he leaves by the east gate. He goes out the east gate, and the glory of God departs. And so here now, Ezekiel has, you know, he's got a long life, long ministry, and now he gets to revisit this a little bit. And he's caught up in this vision, this time warp. He's taken to the future. And you know what? God's not done. God's not done. That wasn't all she wrote when God shook his robe and let go of Israel. God wasn't done. And so now he gets to see the glory coming back, and the glory comes back through this east gate. I think it's kind of cool. Through this east gate. Do you know that there's a mountain? It's called a mountain on the east side of Jerusalem. Anybody have a clue what that mountain's called? Go ahead, hazard a guess. Go ahead. I won't give you a what? Mount of Olives. Very good. To the east of Jerusalem, to the east of the temple, there is a mount called the Mount of Olives. Now, here's trivia time. Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascends to heaven, where does he leave from? Mount of Olives. To the east, he leaves. And the angels say, hey, he's coming back to the same place, same way, on the Mount of Olives, to the east. I just think that's an interesting coincidence, don't you? You know, here the glory of God left, now the glory, he's seeing this picture of the glory of God coming through the east thing. I'm sorry. I'm just weird. Okay, verse 5. And he says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You know, I was thinking of that movie, The Field of Dreams, you know, Kevin Costner baseball, pseudo-baseball movie, you know, and that voice told him, if you build it, they will come. I was thinking, if you build the temple, he will come. They've built the temple, and the glory of God shows up, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And this is the same thing that happened in earlier things. When Moses built the tabernacle, God showed up, and God filled the tabernacle. It was described like a cloud, and nobody could. They were all going, the priests were running up. They can't stand this. When Solomon built the temple, and the priests start up the worship band, and they're all singing in one accord, you know, about how great God is. The glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the smoke fills the temple, and the people go, they'll run out, and they go, can't take this presence of God. And this is what's going to happen again, another day in the future. God's presence on the temple, verse 6. Then I heard him speak to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. See, that's what a temple is. A temple is a house. It's a God house. The temple of Zeus was theoretically where Zeus could live. You know, that kind of thing. The temple of God is a place where God lives. And so God says, yeah, he's moving back in. That's the thing. It's a picture of him moving back in. He says, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. He's reminding Ezekiel and the people why he moved out. Because it just got too stinky living next door to you. It was stinky. It was bad. It was just bad news. And God moves back in, and he says, you know what? I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I want a clean house. I want a clean house. This temple will be different from the temple that Ezekiel grew up in, the one that was wiped out. Because this temple will be holy. Holy. The word holy means set apart for special use. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I know I've talked about how I'm not quite sure this is all a picture, a symbol. I wouldn't take this symbolically of the church. But there are some lessons that we as the church can learn from this. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, the Bible tells us, now the term temple is used in two ways in the New Testament, besides the actual physical temple. It is used to describe the church. That's 1 Corinthians 3. That's where he talks about whoever destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. But you have to study that carefully to realize he's talking about the group. He's talking about the church. The words in the Greek are all plural. He's talking about you. Don't you know that when you all are gathered together, you are the temple. And if anyone destroys the temple, God's going to destroy him. And he's talking about how people split the church, about how people divide the church, and people hurt the church. And he's saying, don't hurt the church, because you're messing with God's house, and God don't like people messing with his house. Okay, that's the lesson of 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 6 is a little different. 1 Corinthians 6:15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here comes. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, here it is, that your body, singular, that's there he's talking singular, your body, you, just this fleshly thing, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Because remember, a temple is what? It's a house. It's a God house. And he says, temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to somebody else. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When we came to trust in Jesus, when we opened our lives to Jesus, we opened our hearts to Him, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of us. The Holy Spirit's God. And so if He's living inside of you, that means your body's His house. That means your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So here, think about this picture. You know, God was saying, it was really stinky back then. I had to move out, you know, clean house, get rid of the place. Let's build a whole new house, you know. And now the house comes in, builds up. They build a new house, and God shows back up. And God says, you know what? I want this to be different. I want this to be a holy place. Not like the other place. I want it to be clean. I don't want it to be stinky. I want you to take the trash out, you know, for Pete's sakes, you know. Sometimes, you know, when Deb's gone for a day or two at a retreat, our house gets really stinky because we're a bunch of guys and we're just messy, you know. And it makes the house stinky, you know. And God doesn't want a stinky house. He wants a clean house. That's what holiness is about. And again, the idea of holy, all through Old and New Testaments, the idea of holiness is to be set apart for special use. And we do understand this word in other ways. Our coffee pot is holy. I don't make vegetable soup in our coffee pot. I only make coffee. Now, it probably wouldn't hurt it, you know, but I'll tell you, the next morning, if I made like really garlicky, oniony vegetable soup in it, and coffee in the next morning, it might not taste so good, you know. Our coffee pot's holy. My usual thing that I think of with holiness is the toothbrush, you know. Your toothbrush is holy. Most of us understand the concept of a holy toothbrush, right? You don't usually let somebody else use it. You know, I remember there was that one kid's movie years ago, The Air Bud, I think it was, where the big golden retriever and the kid, you know, rescues this golden retriever, and remember how he brushes the dog's teeth even with his mom's toothbrush? And remember the next morning the mom's brushing her teeth and then she pulls out these long hairs, and you know, and all the adults at least are going, oh gosh, you know, how gross, you know, oh, horrible, you know. Well, what would happen? Think about, you know, there was a show the other day where somebody's toothbrush fell in the toilet. I mean, how gross, you talk about one of them, oh gosh, just get a new toothbrush for Pete's sake. See, we understand holiness. And in a sense, as your toothbrush is holy to you, God wants you to be holy to Him. He's got certain things that He intends for you. And there's certain things He doesn't really, boy, just makes Him want to barf when He thinks about things that I want to do with my body. God just, it makes it, would, I'm sure He's gagging with the spoon. It's, oh my gosh, I can't believe you want to do that. That's my holy temple. And so there is some really cool lessons here, aren't there? You know, this thing, the Holy Spirit comes, the God dwells in His temple. The glory comes on the temple, and God says, now listen, can we sit down and have a talk here? Let's get a few things straight. This is my holy temple. Let's keep it clean. Let's keep a clean house here. And gang, that's exactly how God loves you. That's exactly what God wants for you and I. We belong to Him. Holy temple. Verse 10. Let's keep reading. He says, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now somehow, part of this whole thing, this record of this whole thing, is supposed to make them ashamed of their iniquities. Now I'm not quite sure if that happens. I'm not sure. I was wondering, is it perhaps the idea that when they think about how their mess had caused the old temple to be destroyed, and now they're building a new temple, and they're thinking, "Wow, we better get this straight." You know, maybe that will cause them to be ashamed of their old thing. Or else, I was thinking maybe it's because they're thinking of. The thing I was thinking was maybe it's, you know, the idea of His kindness leads us to repentance, and we think, you know what, we don't even deserve to have this new temple. You know, look what God's doing. Look at this great thing that God is doing. Who would even think that we would deserve to have a brand new temple? And yet, God's doing it. I don't know. Anyway, he says somehow, writing this down is going to cause them to be ashamed of their iniquities. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make it known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all of its ordinances, all its forms, all of its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep it, its whole design and all its ordinances, and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Therefore, this is the law of the temple. Verses 13 through 17, he goes back to measuring things. He starts measuring the altar that's out in the courtyard. We call this the altar of burnt offering. That's where the sacrifices were made. And this thing is like, 21 feet square and 17 feet tall. Cute, big, big, tall thing. Verses 18 through 27, he starts laying out some rules, some laws of how they're supposed to pull stuff off. And in this last half of the chapter, he gives the laws of how to consecrate this thing, how to get it started. It's kind of like, you know, getting a new car, and you know you've got to make sure you do you know don't run it too fast, you know, and change the oil after, you know, a couple thousand miles, and you know, all that kind of stuff, you know, when you get it's like breaking in something. This is how you got to break this thing in. This is how you get the altar working. And so there's like 7 days of special rituals and all these things that are supposed to happen, different sin offerings, burnt offerings, and all these things. And then on the eighth day, God says it'll be ready to go, that you have to go through this stuff. Chapter 44. Here we go. Last chapter. Is this one? Last one I'm doing? I think it's the last one I'm doing. Here we go. Verse 1. Let's do some more reading. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And so that's back to get the gate where God left. That's the gate where he came back. Now he looks at the gate and it's closed. It's locked tight. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Now, remember, he's just told us about how how God came in through the gate. The glory came in. And now God wants to make sure that people understand that he was there. And so let's just lock this thing and not have everybody come in and out of that gate. We'll keep that gate special. So they lock the gate. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out by the same. Now, this prince is allowed to eat dinner at the gate, but he can't go through the gate. He has to go in through a side entrance. Now, who's the prince? Stay tuned. That'll be in 2 weeks. We'll talk about the prince, because he's described more in chapter 45. So you'll just have to wonder and question and wonder, who is this prince? Verse 4. Verses 4 through 9, he lays down some requirements of who can go into the temple. It's not just free for anybody to go in. There's some restrictions. Not everybody can go into this temple. No foreigners are allowed. People who are uncircumcised in their hearts, he says, are not allowed. Now, does that mean we can't go in? Maybe no non-Jews can go in. Maybe. That's possible, but I don't think so. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are no longer foreigners to God. We may be Gentiles, but we're not foreigners, and we're not uncircumcised in heart. God has touched us. God has cleansed us. So I think that probably you and I will be allowed into the temple, but we'll wait and see. That's really up to God. Verses 10 through 14, he starts talking about some laws for the Levites. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, they were generally helpers in the temple, but they didn't do everything that God wanted them to do, and so in this millennial temple, they will stay helpers. They're not going to be allowed to be priests or anything. Verses 15 through 31 is where he gets into the laws for the priests. Now, again, what was Zeke's job? What was his profession? He was a priest. So he's interested in this stuff. God starts telling him what the priests are going to do. And remember, I think part of what's going on here, gang, is that the temple has been destroyed. It's going to be a while before anything else happens again. And so God has him write a whole bunch of stuff down, like a manual. Make sure that the next generation doesn't forget what it's about. And a lot of the stuff is, after you trace the roots of what he's talking about here, you trace it right back to Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. There's nothing, I'm not sure there's anything in here that's new. This is all the same old things for the priests. But he reiterates this. Now, even though these are laws aimed specifically at real live priests, descendants of Aaron, descendants of on down the line from Zadok and all, and Jewish priests who will be serving in the temple, there is a sense that you and I could probably learn a few lessons from this stuff. Because, and here's my text that I jump off from, Revelation 1:6 says, God has made us kings and priests unto our God. There is a sense that you and I do form the function, do function as a form of priest. A priest is a go-between.